Numerous studies have shown that bait-and-switch advertising works. It's effective because it gets the customer believing that he's going to find the deal of the year just by walking into the store. Now, if you pick up your newspaper and you see an advertisement for Lucky Laban's Auto Lot that promises a free television to everyone who purchases a used car, you may just be tempted to go down to Lucky Laban's. Because pictured in the ad is a 52-inch high-definition 3D television. But if you read the fine print of the ad, it will tell you, actual television not pictured. Bait and switch. Well, in Genesis 29, Jacob is about to get a classic lesson in this technique, in bait and switch. Only this time, it's far more consequential than a TV. It's his wife. And as we'll see in a minute, Jacob thinks he's getting one thing, only to find out that he really wasn't promised that at all. Let's read Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, and we'll read verses 19 down to verse 35. Actually, let's begin with verse 17 to give us a little bit of context here. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave her his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so, and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that in this we may see Jesus Christ. We may see the providence of God at work, even within the wickedness of humankind. God works his will. And then may we see the mercies of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who saves us from our sins. Amen. Well, we're already familiar with what's going on here as we looked at it last week, but we saw that Jacob goes and he travels to the area, and Laban meets him, oh, so excited that maybe here's another wealthy relative of my wealthy Abraham over there in Canaan. But once he realizes that Jacob is not going to be followed by an arrival of a caravan laden down with gold sacks, Jacob goes from being Laban's bone and flesh to being his hired hand. And so Laban asks Jacob, well, what should I pay you? Before Jacob answers, we're introduced to the fact that Laban has two daughters. The name of the one is Leah. She seems to be rather dull looking, something about her eyes, but Rachel, on the other hand, Rachel, absolutely lovely. Now, Laban, being somebody who has a keen eye himself, obviously observes that Jacob is attracted to his daughter. And to him, that translates into cash. He needs to make an opportunity out of this. So he suspects that Jacob is willing to work for his younger daughter, and he's already formulating a plan. But Jacob, at least when he gets outside of his own household, isn't much of a negotiator. Jacob blurts out, I'll work 7 years if you give me Rachel. That was far longer than was necessary. But if you go to Lucky Laban's Auto Lot and you offer to pay him 40% more than the window sticker, he won't have to go talk to his manager. They'll say, absolutely, right now, where do we sign? He'll write it up without another word, and this is what Laban agrees to this. This is wonderful. And Laban knows how to close the sale, and so he does. We see then that Jacob is deceived, and we see his deception in verses 20 through 27. Now, Laban responds to Jacob's offer, but notice how he responds. And I want you to notice what Laban doesn't say. Jacob says, I'll work 7 years for Rachel. Laban said, verse 19, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. Did you notice what Laban didn't say? Laban doesn't say, okay, I'll give you Rachel. In fact, Laban doesn't say anything about Rachel at all. He avoids making a direct statement. He makes a general statement that, well, you know, I'd rather have you have her than have anyone else have her. And he never actually defines what her he's talking about. But he certainly never says Rachel can be your wife after 7 years. One of the first things you learn when you grow up, right, is get it in writing. It's almost a rite of passage for a young person to go hear a sales pitch at a timeshare. I can use it any time of year? Just about. And there's no other fees associated with it? Nah, not really. And Laban sort of issues a statement like that, ambiguous statement, and Jacob naively accepts the salesman's pitch as a contract that's chiseled in stone. He hasn't had a lot of experience outside of his own household, and Laban never promises Jacob a thing. Now, Jacob doesn't think so. Of course, he's blinded by love. He so desires Rachel that he just ignores the obvious, but oh, he loves her. Remember how chapter 24 ended? Chapter 24 ended with Rebekah seeing Isaac in the distance, and Isaac seeing Rebekah in the distance, and then she covers her face with a veil, and that was a sign of, yes, I'll marry you. It was a beautiful scene. And this is just a beautiful line, verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. In other words, and we saw last week, this is genuine love. I'll do whatever it takes. It may take 7 years, whatever. It's a few days. I love you so much. And the years pass like days. True love means you're worth the wait. There's a tie-in here to what his mother, Rebecca, had said to him. She had said, go to Laban's house and stay with him a few days. Now we learn it's been 7 years that have passed. 7 years have passed? In one verse, yes. Why doesn't it say more about it? Because it was just a few days to Jacob. It was no big deal. She was worth every minute. And just like his mother had said, it'll be just a few days. Seven times the word work is used here. We looked at that briefly last week, but it highlights the fact that Jacob is serving her. He loves her, and so he serves her. And in his service, he loves her even more. You want to love someone, you serve someone. Not only an expression of your love, but the source of your love. And for Jacob, that's the case. 7 years to this point. It's a bit of an irony, really, that the same word that is used to describe the fact that Esau is going to serve Jacob, now Jacob is serving Rachel, and he does so willingly. Before you can be exalted, you must be humbled. Before you become master, you must be a servant. A number of institutions have realized that and picked up on that theme. Be great, serve. Jacob does. And Jacob turns into a servant because he loves his bride. And at the end of 7 years, Jacob goes to Laban and he demands his bride. Verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is complete. And the implication here is that the time is past. And that Jacob, you know, when you need to approach your boss and ask him for your paycheck, you know that there's probably some trouble brewing. And Jacob is waiting for Laban to say something. Laban doesn't say anything, probably hoping that Jacob will lose track of time. Well, Laban may be a smart businessman, but maybe he doesn't know too much about love, because anyone knows that a man counting down the days to his wedding not only knows the number of days, but likely also knows the number of hours. And when the 7 years is up, Jacob goes to Laban and asks, "Give me my bride." So, verse 22, Laban gathered all the people of the place and made a feast. Now, that wasn't so unusual, except for the word that is translated feast here in verse 22. The word that is translated feast is a word that speaks of a drinking party. He puts together a drinking party for Jacob. And these were not smallish affairs. These things lasted typically a week or even longer, and Laban made sure that the alcohol is flowing freely. When the American fur traders went to Alaska in the early 19th century, they made sure that when they were going to trade fur that they brought plenty of liquor along. And they would sip it while the Alaskan natives would gulp it, and then they would trade. And this is a wedding feast with a purpose. A drinking party Laban makes, but that means in verse 23 is tied to verse 22. Laban does this in preparation, but in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Now, you know the story already, and so to us it's not too surprising what happens here. You've been waiting for this moment. And now we see the switch part in the bait and switch take place. And often a wedding ceremony would end with a long processional that would conclude at a tent or a room where the wedding would be consummated. And that meant that the marriage is finalized and you can't go back. You know, you can't change your mind. And now we know that Laban has made the switch. It's Leah that's given to Jacob, not Rachel. What's going to happen? Well, if you're in suspense, verse 24 tarries that a little bit longer. And the purpose of the parenthesis in verse 24 is to make you think about what's about to happen. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. Now, that's almost incidental. They can mention that anywhere in the passage. They put it here to give you the sense of heightening of the suspense. What's going to happen when Jacob realizes what's taken place? And here it is in verse 25. You don't have to wait long. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Now, the way this is written is the way that it seems to be written. It's, you've got to be kidding. Look, it's Leah. Now, imagine this for just a minute. Morning comes. The light comes up and shines through the tent, and there's Jacob. He's all smiles, and he looks over at his new bride, and he sees old weak eyes. Can you just imagine how quickly Jacob's smile is wiped off of his face? Imagine the blood draining from his face. Maybe you've made a major error in your checkbook, right? And you're panicking. Nothing like this. He looks over, it's her. Now you probably are asking yourself for just, wait a minute now. Are you serious? He didn't know. All night long and he doesn't realize it? Now it's morning and he finally figures it out? You've got to be kidding me. I believe the Red Sea was parted and I believe that God could call stars into being a single word. But how is it possible that Jacob could have spent an entire night with his wife and never realized who she was? Maybe some of you guys are thinking, boy, this guy really isn't very swift, is he? But remember a couple of things that are going on here. First of all, it's very likely, although it's never mentioned, but it's fairly clear in verse 22 what Laban is doing. He throws a week-long drinking party. Most commentators seem to agree that Laban's goal in the drinking party was to get Jacob drunk. The not funny old joke about drinking and waking up next to someone you don't know. It's a tragedy as old as Jacob. Remember any other stories in Genesis that might parallel this in some way? Any other stories maybe about a couple of girls who get someone drunk and then sleep with him? Lot's daughters. What kind of a disgusting man would engage in incest? A drunk one. One that doesn't have a clue what he's doing. Jacob doesn't have his senses about him. Not only that, but during the entire wedding ceremony, the bride would be completely covered, completely veiled, head to toe. You wouldn't see an inch of the person. It was kept in secret to be unveiled later on. That was the point. Her face is never seen. And verse 23 makes the point of telling us that it's under the cover of darkness that Leah is given to Jacob. He never sees her. And he's not all, his wits are not about him. He's never been intimate with Rachel, so he doesn't know that it isn't her in the tent with him. You put all these three together and you realize it's more than plausible that the great deceiver has now just been deceived. The one who commandeered the birthright by taking advantage of the fact that Esau didn't understand its value. The one who stole the blessing by taking advantage of his blind father. His father was in darkness, and Jacob pretended to be Esau. And now Jacob is in darkness, and Leah is pretending to be Rachel. You wonder if Jacob is learning anything, or if we should be learning something about the consequences of our own deception. But now Jacob is married to Leah. There is no turning back. It's done. And so verse 25, we see Jacob's response to Laban. And you're thinking, I know what kind of a response I would give. Jacob's probably isn't too far from that. It doesn't tell us whether he had any weapons in his hand in verse 25 or not. But his words are clear enough. What is this you have done to me? You've cheated me. Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Now, look who's making accusations that he's been deceived. And Jacob's on the receiving end of this, and he doesn't think it's so funny anymore. Jacob once pretended to be his brother to get in the way, and now he's the blind victim as Leah pretends to be her sister, and Laban has acted reprehensibly, both toward Jacob and also toward his daughter Leah. He uses his daughter as a pawn in his scheme. So Jacob confronts him. Esau had used this very same word when he confronted Jacob, this word deceived. Now Jacob has been deceived. Now, when Jacob confronts Laban, you might think, well, what does Laban do? Does he, you know, does he kind of cower and say, oh, you know, I've been caught? No, not at all. Laban been planning this. He planned this a long time ago, and he's had his explanation ready for 7 years. So he doesn't miss a beat. Verse 26, whose fault do you think this really is, basically? Laban said, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. And now Laban turns the tables on Jacob's indignance, and he pretends to be indignant at Jacob. What? You expected me to give you the younger daughter? I don't know what you guys do over there in Canaan, but not in my country we don't do it that way. We do it right, and I expect you to do it right. And then he continues. He sees more opportunity. Now, when you buy that lemon and you return it to the car lot, and the dealer says, you know, I'm so generous, let me do this just for you. And Laban says to Jacob, I have a deal. You complete the week of this one, verse 27. We will give you the other one also, in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob has been completely outmaneuvered, and he is out of ammunition. He has no choice. He has a choice, but he's not going to make the only right choice that there is. He's married to Leah. He needs to fulfill his obligations to Leah. She's entitled to a week of celebration. It was thought that the 7-day creation week that brought forth life is modeled now in the 7-day new marriage week. And the intention was that it would bring forth life. This is a week-long honeymoon in which sightseeing was not the primary goal of the honeymoon. This is an opportunity for the new bride to conceive. And so Laban tells Jacob, you do this, you fulfill that week, and then you can have Rachel. But you're going to need to work 7 more years after that if you want her. If Jacob had any hope of returning now, after a few days, his hopes are dashed. So Jacob is deceived, but then we see that Jacob marries Rachel, verses 28 to 30. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. There again is that parenthesis and perhaps an odd place meant to heighten tension. What's going to happen if after Jacob spends a week with Leah, he marries Rachel? This can't be good. So after completing Leah's week, he marries her. If he wants Rachel, he has no choice, but he enters into this polygamous relationship. Now, what are we to make of this? Jacob's been tricked. He marries the wrong girl. The marriage has been consummated. You can't take it back. What are we to make of this? This polygamy? Well, there's no question. The deception of Jacob is due to his own desire to deceive. There's no question that this polygamous relationship is sin on Jacob's part. There's no question that as we read all the way from the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, we read that marriage is to consist of one man singular, one woman singular. The first example of polygamy we see is in the line of Cain, the 7th from the line of Cain, demonstrating the height of wickedness was this polygamous relationship, the seed of the serpent. It becomes something now that's so prevalent in the surrounding culture that Jacob just does it. He just adopts it because everyone else does it. Not so far different from the kind of thing that we might do. Adopting polygamy, adopting the world's idea to meet his wants. And so he does. He marries Rachel. And in verse 30, Jacob went into Rachel also. And he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. Now, this time when it says 7 years, another 7 years, it doesn't add, and it seemed like just a few days, because it probably seemed like a lifetime. It doesn't say that about the second set of 7 years. You don't have to have much of an imagination to discern what an incredible amount of conflict and disharmony, dysfunction, jealousy must have existed in this new household. Jacob has just gotten done spending a week-long honeymoon with Leah. This was the bride that he didn't want. And do you think she knew that? This is the bride that he doesn't want. A spurned bride who's conscious of the fact that my father has used me. Jacob doesn't want me, that he's just waiting for this week to get over with so that he can marry my pretty sister. And then he marries Rachel. And Rachel, during her week, is quite conscious of the fact that he just spent the previous week with her older sister. You ever see that science experiment where you mix vinegar and baking soda? This is an explosion. Verse 30, in some ways, states the obvious. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And common sense will tell you that a family like this is going to have some problems. Some big problems in it. Jacob can't help but love Rachel more than Leah. In spite of the fact that even in this polygamous relationship, he should have treated them equally. Some of our foreign missionaries will tell you that some of the, if not the most complex pastoral situations they face in their churches. Churches where people are coming to the Lord, men come to Christ Jesus, they're converted, and they've got 3 wives. What do you do? How do you pastor them? How do you respond to them? How do you conduct marriage counseling and polygamous relationships, these new Christians? And Jacob has voluntarily placed himself in a situation that leads to significant conflict in the house. And the story of Abraham's servant finding the bride for Isaac. As Abraham's servant seeks God's guidance, and God directs the entire thing, ends with a beautiful wedding scene. You remember that marvelous scene, a banquet in which the bride can't wait to meet the groom, and when she does, a lovely story. But the story of Jacob is a story of a man who takes matters into his own hands, never asks God for guidance, doesn't trust God's leading, doesn't desire his providence, and the end is not the joyous wedding celebration, but the hardship of sin's consequences. It's always the case when we want to take matters into our own hands. And Jacob now faces this. Well, the story then will speak of the woman who is scorned, of Leah, in verses 31 to 35. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Aside from the fact that Leah went along with her father's plan to fool Jacob, which may only be an indication of her desire to maintain tradition and submit to her father's plan, there's nothing that Scripture gives us no indication up to this point that she's done anything wrong. And her anguish is so evident throughout this entire last section. The word hated in the Hebrew in verse 31 means hated. Jacob hates her. And it's not just that he's playing favorites here, but he really despises Leah. Look what I could have had if it wasn't for you. And never for a minute does he recognize that this trouble can all be laid at his feet. It's a whole lot easier to blame someone else than to take the blame upon yourself, isn't it? As the older daughter of a wealthy man, poor Leah had no doubt dreamed from the time she was just a little girl that some royal groom would come and whisk her away. Just like what happened to Rebecca many years ago. How exciting that was. The story in the household was well known. Someday Leah thought this was going to happen to me. But then reality sets in. And she is the object of Jacob's bitterness. She knows that Jacob would rather just be rid of her. But he's not allowed to be rid of her. He's not allowed to divorce her. It's the only thing keeping the two together is it's against the law to divorce her. She knows this. But God sees. His eyes are not closed to her tears of sorrow. And Leah is a woman in shame. In shame because her husband so willingly cast her aside. Because her father was so anxious to use her as a pawn in his get-rich-quick scheme. But God would take that shame and he bestows upon her glory. For in the ancient Near East, the glory of a woman was her children. And Jacob dishonors Leah, and God heaps honor on her. Honor after honor he heaps upon Leah. Rachel remains unable to bear children. It's Leah to whom God grants four children in rapid succession. And in the naming of these children, the first three, we see something of Leah's anguish. These are names which become familiar to us in the chapters ahead. We know these names. We'll hear more about them. Verse 32, Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Reuben is not the name of a good sandwich. It's a word that literally means, look, a son. And Rachel's hope is, just like in many dysfunctional marriages, if we have children, he will love me. And so Reuben is born. Behold, a son. And she recognizes, God has seen me. And she hopes that because she has borne a son to Jacob, he will love me now. I've honored him. Obviously doesn't happen because at the very least, 9 months later, she has another son. She conceived and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son. Also, her anguish continues. Her pain continues. The tears continue. The hatred toward her continues. Not only from Jacob, but now also from Rachel. Jacob loves me, not you. Why should you have the child? The first child, no less. So the next child is born. She names him Simeon. It's a verb. It comes from a verb related to hearing. She says, perhaps now God has heard.
God has heard that I am hated. He's answered my prayer. He's given me another son. The hope implicit, also named explicitly in the first naming of the son, is that now he will love me. But he doesn't. Verse 34, another year goes by. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name is called Levi. And this time she cries out that perhaps now my husband will be attached to me. The word attached to means to be joined with. And it was a word that described people joining a tribe or a person joining a family. It's obvious that Leah is there only because she has to be. She's not part of the family. And their heart cries out. Will he not love me? And the sense that we get when we come to verse 35 is that it doesn't happen. He never does. She continues to be hated. He continues her bitterness against Leah. And she finally comes to the point in her life where she says, I cannot depend on my husband. I must depend upon God. She gets to the place where she realizes that my hope cannot be in an earthly marriage. I must be wed to God himself. The first three names are all centered around her and her experience. Will he love me? Will he hear me? The last name says nothing about herself except this. She conceived, verse 35, and again bore a son and said, notice how different this one is, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. There's a change of attitude in this last child. Now the voice of Leah is not a voice of frustration. This is a voice of a woman who is mature enough now to understand the reality of her disappointments and to know that their correction is not going to be found in things of the earth. She turns her face to God. It's not a cry of distress. It seems to be here. She turns to God himself, finding her needs met in him. He has heard my cry. He is the one who extended honor to me. He has seen my affliction. He is the one who has answered my need. No longer the cry of bitterness against Jacob. But this time, a voice that is opened in praise to Yahweh. She names her child Judah, which means Judah. I will praise Yahweh. And through this dejected, this outcast, rejected vessel, God brings forth the first four children of those who would form his people. The promise to Abraham being fulfilled, that I will bring forth a nation from you, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. We begin to see these names now, with which we'll become more familiar in the latter part of Genesis. And we see also that the child of praise is born. The child who would be the ancestor of the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. And on Jacob's deathbed, many years later, he would declare that Judah's brothers will praise him. That is, the tribe of Judah would become the preeminent tribe in the nation of Israel. The tribe of Judah is where the other tribes would look for salvation. The tribe of Judah is the tribe from which the scepter would not depart. From Judah would come the kings. David would come and Solomon would come. From Judah would come royal princes. From Judah would come the Messiah, the unloved woman. And from the unloved woman would come the unloved servant. Many years later, there's another descendant of Judah, a prophet, who would speak of the coming Messiah. And the prophet of Judah would tell the people of Judah to look for a man who has no form and no majesty, that we would want to look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. a man despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted, well acquainted with grief, considered worthless, worthless by those who considered themselves worthwhile. And Isaiah prophesies the coming of the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. The beautiful people didn't need Jesus. The self-righteous people didn't need Jesus. But Isaiah says that this same Messiah, this descendant of this outcast woman, bears the grief and the sins, and he carries the sorrows of his people. Oppressed, afflicted, hated by men, cut off from his people, and yet it was the will of the Lord to put him on a cross to bring salvation and eternal life to those who would trust in him. Yes, people like Leah, outcasts, rejects, the unloved, those who were objects of bitterness, those whose hopes and dreams of earthly things have been shattered, those whose marriages have been ruined, those whose lives are a failure, would come to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, confess their sin, and at the foot of the cross find the forgiveness of sin and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's obedience, because of his submission to the will of God, this same Jesus, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, is highly exalted and reigns as the King of Judah over all of the earth. This is our Savior. This is our Messiah, this descendant of Leah, this offspring of a broken marriage. From this offspring of a broken marriage comes your salvation. Maybe the salvation for your marriage, but more importantly, the salvation of your soul in Jesus Christ. Like Leah, we must cast aside all of our anxieties and frustrations and irritations at what life has done to us, all of our kicking against the will of God, and lay our cares upon Jesus Christ, the descendant of Leah, the descendant of Judah, and offer our praise to God. For in him alone we have salvation. In him alone we have fulfillment. For this same Jesus who delivers us from our sins will come again and will heal all of our brokenness, will bind up all of our wounds, will glorify us, and in the presence of God will enjoy a legitimate marriage feast for all of eternity with this perfect Lamb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that in Jesus Christ,